Matthew chapter 13, and we've come to verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, that being Christ, put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So here we come, we have come in this third teaching block or discourse of King Jesus that Matthew records to a very unique teaching block. It is a teaching block of parables. And we come in this teaching block to the third parable, the third physical picture of a spiritual reality. And in particular here, these parables are a physical picture of a kingdom reality. The parable of the mustard seed. So let's begin here this morning with a little clarification. It's amazing what the naysayers and critics of God's Word have to resort to. It's amazing the passages they have to use to try to cast doubt on God's Word, to cast doubt on the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's read it again here in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So here in verse 32, Jesus tells us, Jesus says that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. And the critics will immediately raise their hands and say, wait, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. And it's not. It's not. But they need to read the next phrase. It said that this little tiny seed, this least of all seeds, becomes the largest among herbs. A seed grown for food. A seed grown for consumption. And it is the smallest seed for that, especially in Israel, especially in this day in the first century Israel, especially to these hearers. It was exactly what Christ says that it was. So guess what? God's Word is right after all. Jesus is not telling us a lie, but actually, He's not even trying here to be scientifically emphatic. He's not. He's just drawing us a picture, really a hyperbolic picture, a hyperbole, to give us, His disciples and us, a common mere human beings, to give us an understandable glimpse of the reality of His kingdom. And to that end, we should realize, church, that this is the first parable in this discourse that Christ does not give His disciples and does not give us the key. This is the first one that He does not just spell out the meaning of it, the spiritual meaning of the parable. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't know what it means, but what this does mean is that we must lean upon the Holy Spirit. We must lean upon Him as well as being very careful. Be very careful, since all we have is this parable, this natural story, we must be careful not to bring in the what we thinks into the parables. If there's one place where preachers are prone to do that, it's right here. It's in the parables. Well, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. We better be careful with that. We better be careful. We just have to stick to the text. We have to be faithful to the text and seek to discern what is obvious in the text and obvious in the context. And when we do these things, by God's grace, we will see that this parable here has something very, very important for us to know and for it to teach us about the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're going to, if you could see it in your mind, we're going to begin on the outskirts of the text. We're going to start on the down the trail away from the central theme or the central truth of the text. And by the leadership and help and mercy of the Holy Spirit, we're going to work our way up the hill, if you will, to the inward, to the central truth of this parable. But as we do, I want to give us a walking stick, if you will, a walking stick to help us make our way. It's something that the Lord our God told His prophet Zechariah He told Zechariah to tell Israel. He told him this in the time that Israel was being brought back into their land and into Jerusalem after centuries and even decades and decades of Assyrian and then Babylonian captivity. He told them this: do not despise, or really do not underestimate, small beginnings. So that's our walking stick. In the past couple of weeks, we have been kind of jumping all over this chapter. We've been going back and forth from the story, the parable, to the unveiling or the revelation, the spiritual truth of the text that Christ, of the parable that Christ gives us. But realize, keep in mind, you know, it would do us so much good when we read God's word, we put ourselves in the hearer's sandals. Okay? That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to be constantly aware of that, to know the real reality of God's word. We need to hear it like they heard it. Okay? We need to understand what they understood first. The original hearers, the original readers would have understood first. And realize these hearers here, even the disciples themselves, this going back and forth like we've done over the past couple of weeks, this is not how they would have heard these parables. It's not. Jesus literally fired them off one after another in rapid fire succession. And get this, think about this. Think about what we've learned so far, what we've seen so far. The first parable that he spoke to them was about the effect of the king and his kingdom and the word of his kingdom upon the hearts of men. If you'll remember, three of the four things that he revealed to us there in the parable of the sower about the heart condition of men was negative. It was in opposition to the king, in opposition to his word, in opposition to his kingdom. That was the first parable. And then the second parable he spoke to them, it was about a great enemy, Satan himself, who sought and conspired to intentionally infiltrate and destroy the livelihood and the life's work of the king. So think about this in the placement here. Negative, negative, opposition, opposition. But then, right on the heels of these two parables, the Lord speaks, and he now, in this parable, compares or literally pictures his kingdom by speaking of a sort of an anomaly in which a tiny little seed grows to a huge tree. So, church, what is the outlying truth concerning the kingdom of God that we can glean from this context? It's this. Number one, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of King Jesus, will, better said, the kingdom of King Jesus is prevailing. The kingdom of King Jesus is prevailing. The kingdom of God is greater than the hard, indifferent, idolatrous hearts of human beings. The kingdom of God is greater than Satan and his offspring. The kingdom of God is greater than the enemies of Christ. The kingdom of God is greater than the enemies of his people. The kingdom of God is greater than this world's system. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the reign of Christ is greater than all opposition. I know as we read and watch our news and live in this fallen world and in these fallen bodies, we may think at times, maybe oftentimes, that God has lost control and that all hope is lost. But listen, our King here is unveiling in this parable, he is unveiling the truth for us that the kingdom of God is greater, the King is greater, and he will not be stopped. His plan will not be thwarted. His plan will not be detoured or delayed. But he, his kingdom, he will, and he is right now prevailing. He is prevailing. In Revelation 5, looking into the future, looking to a coming day, the Apostle John sees something there that makes him weep. Literally, the language is he just loses it. He just loses it because everything there in his vision, everything there is out of control. And there is no one anywhere, he describes there, there's no one anywhere who can stand and take and open the book of the ownership and the leadership of this world. But then in that text, the church steps up and they say, John, stop crying. Stop weeping, John. Here he comes, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Who's that? This king. This king. Here he comes, and he has overcome. He has prevailed. He is able to open the books. He is able to rule the earth. He is prevailing. Listen, saints, come what may, our king will not fail. This king will not fail. He is infallible. He will not fail. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is prevailing. And that ought to give us such encouragement. And also ought to give us such motivation. The kingdom of Christ is prevailing. Nothing will stop it. All that God has declared concerning it will come to pass. We may not understand all that is going to come to pass, but that don't mean it's not going to come to pass. It may be so far out of our understanding and ability to comprehend of what the Lord will do as He reigns upon the earth now and in the future. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. It is going to happen. It is right now. His kingdom is prevailing. The kingdom of our God is prevailing. Well, let's wade in a little deeper here in this parable. In these two verses, verses 31 and 32, Christ tells us about this little bitty seed. And then He tells us about this tree with branches. And He says, this is the picture of the kingdom of God. This is the picture of my kingdom. Well, very simply, remember what's obvious in the text. It's obvious in the text after two parables back to back, right on the heels of one another, of opposition and rejection and enemies, and then all of a sudden this one, that the kingdom of God is prevailing. It won't be stopped. But it's also obvious what happens between the little bitty seed and the tree in verse 32. Growth. Growth. Here it is. Number two, the kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is growing. Now, what a miracle this is. In the midst of rejection, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of assault and infiltration from the enemy, the kingdom of God is growing. Now, it doesn't always grow at the same rate. There are wet seasons and there are dry seasons, if you will, but still, it continues to flourish. It continues to grow. Now, us Sovereign Grace Baptists need to take a good, long, hard look at this parable. Because I'm just going to say it like it is this morning. We need a good... Sovereign Grace Baptists need a good whooping. We need a good thrashing. We do. Somehow, we have come to believe that it's actually a sign of piety and superior spirituality if our churches are dwindling to nothing. We actually believe that lie. We actually believe that lie. And I know, I understand that this is speaking of the kingdom and not the church. I understand, yes, there is definitely a distinction, but there is also a connection between the two. Listen, our King is picturing and revealing the mysteries of His kingdom to us. And He says to us, He reveals to us that His kingdom is a growing kingdom. And what that means is right now, this minute, there are sinners being saved. Right now. The idea that God has stopped working. Listen, the minute God stops working, you better listen to the trumpets about to sound. Right now, there are sinners being saved. Right now, there are saints being strengthened and encouraged. Right now, there are sinners coming to love their Savior and love their King as never before. They are growing in the grace and in the understanding and the knowledge of their King as never before. Right now, that is happening. And church, if it's not happening in our life, and happening in our life, if it's not happening in our church, in our assembly, if we're not seeing it, we need to stop making excuses. We need to stop chanting us for and no more. We need to stop deceiving ourselves that spiritual death really equals piety and spirituality. Because make no mistake about it, all you have to do is look at this parable. What's obvious in the text is that Christ our King is growing His kingdom.
And he is using saints. And he is using churches. Somewhere. Some saints somewhere. Some church somewhere for his work. He is using them today. His kingdom is growing. It's growing. It's flourishing. Just like this little bitty seed grows and flourishes into this great tree.
We're about to get over our head here, but let's go a little deeper. Notice the last words of verse 32. So that the birds, this seed, grew, flourished, prevailed, and even among its enemies, and it grew so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Maybe you've never seen those words before. Many Baptists haven't. You might say, Brother Tom, are you against Baptists? No. I am a Baptist. I'm part of the problem. I am. I think we have been patted on our back so long, and we've been told that we're the greatest so long, we've actually started to believe it. How many times have you been told, well, we're the only church in town that knows anything about the Bible? How many times have you thought that? I guarantee you, you've been told that over the years. I guarantee you. We're the only ones. We're the only ones around. We're the only ones. We've been patted on the back and consoled in our sin. Consoled sitting on the pew so long that we've actually started to believe that we're good and it's everybody else. Everybody else is the problem. Okay, think about this. What's obvious in the text? This mustard plant, is its main function a nesting place for birds? No. What's its main function? For food. That's its main function. Well, let us see here. The kingdom of God is prevailing. The kingdom of God is growing. And you know what else, saints? You know what else, church? The kingdom of God. Get this. The kingdom of God is good for everyone. The kingdom of God is good for everyone. I'm just going to make an astounding declaration this morning. God is sovereign. And we are not. We are not. Sometimes I think we see and know about the sovereignty of God, and we think that somehow that makes us sovereign as well. I think we're going to have a rude awakening at the judgment seat of Christ. We are not the judge. He is. God is sovereign. And listen, saints, because He is sovereign, because He is sovereign, because we know He is the God that He is, you know what we are and you know what we are to be? We are to be obeyers of the sovereign. That's what we are to be. We're not to sit back and look down our religious, pious noses at all the sinners around us. For maybe just that right one that's not so bad after all. And that one, looking for that one that we find worthy of our witness. Now our sovereign tells us and commands us to go everywhere and to go to everyone living and proclaiming the gospel. Our sovereign commands us to go and do good to those that love us, but guess what? To those that hate us too. Our sovereign tells us to pray for those that love us, and guess what? For those that hate us too. Even for those that despitefully use us. Even for those that persecute us. Even for those that would put us to death. Pray for them. Love them. That's what our sovereign commands us. Praying and begging God to save some of them. Which, by the way, just like He did you and me. You know what had to happen for you and me to be saved? God had to send someone. Somebody was praying. Somebody was preaching. Somebody was telling us the truth. Somebody. That's what God has commanded us to do. It's our turn, church. It's our turn. The Lord tells us to do good. Here's one. The Lord tells us to do good for those that look like us, And for those to those that don't look like us as well. Ephesians chapter 2, right? Right, class, right, children? Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord puts us together in His church. He breaks down all the walls of partition about us. And that can be color of skin, and that can be social standard, and that can be so many different things that we allow in our flesh to come up between us. But Christ has demolished the wall between us. The kingdom of God is good for everyone. The kingdom of God is a blessing for the whole world. And saints, that's what we are supposed to be too. Do you understand that the Lord has given us a part in this amazing grace? He has given us a part. He has grafted us in the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the main things about the Abrahamic covenant was that He would bless us to be a blessing to all nations, to everyone, everywhere. You remember the movie Pay It Forward? Where one good deed spread and multiplied to be a great blessing to many people. Where do you think they got that idea from? Now, they wouldn't admit it, or they probably don't even realize it, but they got that idea right here from this king. From this king. From His kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 12, we've already looked at it. Do unto others, everyone, everywhere, as you would have them to do unto you. What does that mean? Pay it forward. Pay the amazing sin-cleansing gospel grace of God forward. Pay the glory and the blessing of being a citizen in His kingdom. Pay it forward. Pay it forward, saints. Pay it forward indiscriminately. Pay it forward impartially. Pay it forward immediately. Pay it forward intentionally. Pay it forward joyfully. Because God has given it to you freely. We are to give it to others freely as well. In this parable, we hear our King declare that the prevailing, growing kingdom of God is good for everyone. Yes, the chosen citizens, absolutely, but the non-citizens as well. Do you think we haven't even begun to understand how much the kingdom of God has influenced this world? We're going to get into that next week. Influenced the world at large, the world in general. Our own nation is a perfect illustration of it. The laws of our own nation, where did they come from? Here. Out of this book. Our king, you know what he is? He is a good king. He is a good king. No one is going to be able to cast blame at him. He is a good king. It won't be their fault. It won't be his fault. It won't be his fault that they suffer in hell forever. It won't be his fault that they endure his wrath forever. It won't be his fault. It will be their fault. He is a good king. He is a good king. God's kingdom is good for everyone. We are all blessed with his son and his reign day by day by day by day. We're all blessed. Everyone, everywhere. The kingdom of God is good for everyone. Now, let's make our way up to the pinnacle of this parable. Remember that walking stick I lent us at the beginning of the message? Don't despise, don't underestimate small beginnings. The central truth of this parable is an amazing account of small beginnings. That's really what's obvious in the text. The other things, we're just working our way into it. They're obvious too. But when you get right down to the central truth of this parable, it is about small beginnings. You see, the kingdom of God on this earth began like this parable, with one small seed. Literally, one small man. One small man. One small man born into a little thumbnail of a nation. And by the way, a nation that is hated more than any nation upon the earth. How that little bitty thumbnail of a nation compared to all of the nations around it could be the center of so much attention and so much animosity and so much hatred. That in itself is miraculous. But that this one small man, he was born into this nation. As we looked at in the beginnings of this book,
He was born into a nation that God, into a family that was actually cursed. It was the family that the king was supposed to come through, but the line of the man's side of that was cursed. He was born into that tribe, that family. As these people here spoken to would see it, this man, he was the illegitimate child of an impoverished family. And you know what? We've already talked about this, but you know what impoverished meant to them? Sinful family. Despised by God. That's how they saw it. This one man, he was the illegitimate child of an impoverished family who came from a town, Nazareth, that nothing ever good comes from. This one man was a teacher, a so-called rabbi without any religious credentials. This one man, he was a teacher without religious credentials who led about a bunch of unlearned men who smelled like fish. And this man, he would live to die the ultimate smallness. He would be humbled and shamed on the cross of crucifixion. And then he would be laid in a borrowed in another man's tomb. You talk about small. This is the smallest of beginnings. How does he put it? The least of all seeds. Realize the very reason that here Jesus is speaking to the religious multitudes in parables is exactly because they were not prepared for such an insignificant, small beginning to the kingdom of Israel. But look at the parable. This tiny little small seed, tiny little small beginning, brought forth this huge tree, this prevailing, growing, good for everyone, everywhere, amazing tree. This man Jesus, listen, did he not live bigger than his humanity? Let me say that again. Does he not live today bigger than his humanity? We don't have to wonder. Scripture answers it. This little, small, humbled man, Scripture says of him, it says, listen, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, this small, smallest of all seeds, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, everything, everywhere, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one small man who lived in such smallness, today he is exalted by God above all. He's exalted by God as Lord and King over all. And his kingdom is called the kingdom of God. This one small man. His kingdom is prevailing. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is affecting and blessing everyone, everywhere. And saints, hear this one last thing. The religious elite of Israel, who were not prepared for such small beginnings, sometimes neither are we. The kingdom of God is indeed prevailing and growing today. But do we know how it prevails and how it grows? The kingdom of God prevails and grows by the wisdom and providence of God through small people. Small people. One small person. You and me. Now I might say, one small person, you and me doing what we can for the glory of God, but that leaves us too much wiggle room. Listen to what I'm about to say. Here it is. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of King Jesus, prevails and grows today, is a blessing to all today through small, humble people living lives bigger than themselves. Living just nothing, nobody's living like Christ does, living like our King does, living lives for someone other than ourselves. That's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how the kingdom of God prevails. That's how the kingdom of God becomes a blessing for everyone, everywhere.
Listen, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, it may have had a small beginning, but today it is prevailing. Today it is growing. Today it is nothing like this world has ever seen. It is greater and it is more powerful than any enemy or opposition or assault. And it is more influential than any kingdom there has ever been since creation or ever will be in the eternal ages to come. Are you a part of this greatest of all kingdoms? Are you in step? Are you in league? Are you in love with this greatest of all kings? The Christ of God. Or are you actually, in fact, insanely, to your own detriment and demise, in opposition to Him? Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We not have Him to reign over us." But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know why he's sitting in the heavens? He's reigning in the heavens, seated upon his throne. He shall laugh at the human rebellion. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King, have I installed my King upon my holy hill of Zion. All of the opposition, all of the enemies, all that would raise their arms of rebellion against Him, God laughs. And He says, "Are you insane? Can't you see? I have installed my King, and no one and nothing will successfully detour Him, conquer Him. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son," that's who this King is, "this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, knowing this King. Be wise, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." And certainly we're all included in that too. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Bow down before Him. Kiss the ring of the Sovereign. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Do you have part in His kingdom? May it please the Lord to reveal that truth to all of us. May it please Him to make and use us all as faithful citizens and faithful slaves of His glorious kingdom, His prevailing, growing, good for everyone, everywhere, glorious kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What began in humility and smallness will culminate in supreme, sovereign triumph victory, glory. Saints, aren't you thankful God has been merciful? Aren't you thankful God has been gracious to you and has planted you? The Apostle Paul uses the word, he's translated you from one place to another. He's lifted you up out of somewhere and put you, planted you in the kingdom of His Son. Aren't you thankful that God has done that for you, that He's planted you in the kingdom? You say, yes, yes, I'm thankful, but may we live like it. May we serve Him like it. May we be faithful to our King, to His kingdom, like we are thankful. Remembering how small we are and what God has done for us. May that motivate us to go to this world and tell them about this King and His reign. His sovereign reign over everything and everyone. This good King, this merciful King who will save sinners. He will save sinners. This merciful King who will teach people the truth. I remind myself, I'm going to keep reminding us, we know nothing that we have not learned. Nothing. Nothing at all. And then you move to a spiritual level. We know nothing that we have not learned from our God, that His Spirit has not revealed to us. How in the world can we be prideful then about what we know? How in the world can we somehow sit and think, well, we're the only ones that know anything, and we're just going to keep it right here? If God could teach us, do you think He could teach your neighbor? You think He could teach someone that has been led astray? You think He could correct them? You think He could teach someone that has been deceived and is not even, doesn't even know the Christ of the gospel? They think they've been deceived. They think they know, but they don't. You think God can open their eyes? He did to you. He did to me. He can. He will. We're not supposed to sit on what we know. We're not supposed to be afraid of what we know. We're not supposed to apologize for the truth of God's Word, but we're to go in love, to declare the truth in love. So guess what? So that others might know it too and learn of it and rejoice in our God. And we can rejoice in Him together. Together. May the Lord help us. May He remove whatever it is. I'm going to tell you, there's an issue in, look at me, our churches, our kind of churches. We want to sit down and get up and bash everybody else, but nothing ever happens out the door. We want to talk about how much we know and nobody else knows anything, but we're not going anywhere to tell anybody anything. But we'll act like we've really done something. We've done nothing. We've done nothing. We've buried the truth, is what we've done. We've buried the investment the Lord has made, given to us. We've buried it. It seems like I heard something about that once in God's Word. And about when He comes back, what's going to happen? It's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. And I don't say this out of hatred or animosity towards any of our, look at me, our churches. I'm deeply concerned about them. The movement of the gospel, and I'm about done. The movement of the gospel, the promotion of the gospel that has happened over the last 20 years. And I know there's going to be people that's going to hear this on the internet, and they're going to get me again, but let them get me. I'll tell you like this, and I may have told you before. When I first came into ministry, you turn on the radio, you were not going to hear any truth. You were not going to hear the gospel, let me put it that way. You're just not. You're going to hear a severely watered down something that is called the gospel, but it's not gospel. It's a Christ that can't save unless you let Him. And that's no gospel at all. 20 years ago, that's what you heard when you turned on the radio. I'm going to tell you what, you turn on the radio now, 75% of it, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear about a sovereign God who's able to save. But what really bothers me about that, who has been used to make this change in our nation? Is it our kind of churches? Well, let me tell you. It's the ones our kind of churches are getting on Facebook and demeaning that have made the difference, that the Lord has used. Put it like that. Now, do they believe everything that we believe? No, but they believe the gospel. And they'll get up and stand and preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, tell the gospel to their neighbors. And if their neighbors won't hear them, you know, the Lord is sovereign. But their blood's not on my hands any longer. I've told them the gospel. I've told them about Christ the King who is able to save sinners. Deeply concerned. You know, we went through, I might go through it again, those seven churches. I preached that in several places in our nation where I've went. We need those messages. We need, that's, we're in a state of many of those churches in serious trouble. Serious trouble. May the Lord help us. May He help us to understand the reality of His kingdom. Yes, there's a distinction between His kingdom and His church, but His church is in the kingdom. There has to be a relativity to the two. There's a difference. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. Okay. But there is a relation between the two. And if His kingdom is prevailing, His kingdom is growing, His kingdom is going to everyone everywhere, and is good for everyone everywhere, then there has to be a relation to His church doing that as well. Church prevailing, church growing, church going to everyone everywhere. And understand me, let me clarify this. Am I saying that we ought to be bustling out of our seams? That's not necessarily what I'm talking about at all. I'm saying if nobody else comes in the door, we right here ought to be growing. We ought to be growing in the knowledge and the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But in that, as we grow to love Him, we got to grow to love to tell other people about Him, don't we? And the Lord may not bring any of those people. Listen, I've, by the Lord's grace, I've been doing this a lot. I went to a lot of places and we've done a lot of different things. And sometimes you go and go and go and nobody you talk to comes. But invariably, the Lord brings others. He just has a way of saying, I need you to know that this is not about you. You're just an unprofitable servant. And I'm glad that you're doing what you're doing. So I'm going to give you these. But you need to know you didn't do this. It's me. It's me. And He does that. But may the Lord help us to do what we is our duty to do. As people that He has planted into His kingdom. And then planted into His church, we ought to be, everybody around ought to know about our King. Ought to. May the Lord help us. May He guide us. Let's pray.